Philippians chapter 1. That's our survey book tonight, Philippians 1. Brother Bragg, come on, sing for us. We'll enjoy this good song and then jump into Philippians 1. Find it in your Bible. We'll get right there in just a little bit. All right. Deserved. God, thank you for that. Thank you for dying, for sending Jesus to die and having grace on us and mercy. And Lord, help us to listen tonight and learn. And as Paul exhorted these people, help us to behave as it becometh the gospel of Christ. What a song for the lesson we'll look at tonight. I marvel at that. And to put us in that frame of mind before this lesson is just your doing. And so we rejoice in your mercy. Help us to live like it and be thankful, Lord, for what you've done for us. Help me tonight in this great book of the Bible, in Jesus' name, and amen. Philippians, this letter takes its name from the people who lived in the city where the church was located. That's known, of course, as Philippi. It is my personal opinion. I didn't read this anywhere. And I wouldn't argue with anybody about it. But it's my personal opinion that this church and one other church, the church at Thessalonica, were Paul's favorite churches. And I have some reasons for that. We may go into that. We may not next time when we get to 1 Thessalonians. I have one reason tonight I'll talk about for the church at Philippi. The city was a Roman colony in Macedonia, and those living there enjoyed Roman citizenship. We've looked at that when we talked about the first century missions giving. Philippi was visited by Paul on his second missionary journey, and that is recorded in Acts chapter 16 through chapter 18. Now, when Paul went to Philippi, he went to where the Jews were. That was his manner of ministry. He went to the Jews first. And Lydia was Paul's first convert there. Now, Lydia was not a Jew. She was meeting with the Jews down at the place of prayer, which was by the riverside. And she was a Gentile lady who had turned her back on all the false gods of the Gentile religions and was seeking the truth, God the Holy Spirit working in her heart. And they said, when Paul said, "Where are the Jews?" They said, "Down by the riverside at the place of prayer." He went down there and preached. And the Bible says that the Lord opened the heart of Lydia and she got saved and her household, and they were baptized. She was the first convert, at least recorded in Acts chapter 16, in the city of Philippi. Now, then the Philippian jailer, of course, he got saved. All right, Paul and Silas were in prison for preaching. And that big ruckus that guy caused, and so they put him in jail. And at midnight, they sang praises to God, had a prayer meeting, and God sent an earthquake, and you know that. And that jailhouse rock was around before Elvis Presley ever, whoever was, okay? So they had some earthquake there, and the jailer sprang in, and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Well, if you're one of the elect and you can't resist the grace, and you're part of the atonement, you're part of the limited atonement crowd, then you can be." That's not what Paul said. A man asked a simple question, and the simple answer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." All right? One of the reasons why we believe in a whosoever will gospel, okay? So he was saved, his family was saved, and then they were baptized, and soon a church was formed. That's where you get the Philippian church. Now, the church was made up mostly of Gentiles, as very few Jews lived in Philippi, and that was proven by the absence of a synagogue. Remember, if you remember the first century missions study, we talked about normally there had to be a group of about 10 Hebrew families living in a town for there to be a synagogue building. And so because there was no synagogue, because they were meeting down by the riverside, then it's proof that there were not many Jewish families living in Philippi, very few, and most of the church was made up of Gentiles. Now, this church attached itself to the Apostle Paul. You know that from that study on that missions giving. And was very generous in its support of his ministry. Now, to me, it's not surprising that this church grew close to Paul. When you do a careful reading of the Bible, it appears that Luke was left behind to watch over this church when Paul left. Hold your finger there in Philippians. We'll get back there in just a second. Let's go to Acts chapter 16. Let me just show you this. This is one of these just FYI type things about your Bible that if you want to have a working knowledge of it, it may be interesting to know. Okay, I'm not sure this is going to do anything for your practical Christian life or your theology. It's just a little interesting bit about this church at Philippi. Acts chapter 16. Now remember, the human pen of the book of Acts is Luke. Okay, he wrote his gospel and he wrote the book of Acts. So you read here in chapter 16, verse number 9. Chapter 16, verse number 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we, you see that? We endeavored to go into Macedonia. So Luke is speaking about Paul and himself here, all right, in Paul's company. So we, talking about Luke here, endeavored to go into Macedonia and assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So Luke was with the Apostle Paul when he went to Philippi. All right, look at chapter 17 and verse number 1. Chapter 17, verse number 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. So now he's not in this party. He's talking about they, the group, okay? So he came with Paul to the city of Philippi. Thessalonica was the next city they visited, and Luke did not go with them to Thessalonica. All right, look at chapter 20. Chapter 20 and verse number 6. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 6. The Bible says, now Paul is at Troas, okay? Now I want you to notice here in verse 6, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. So Luke sailed away from where? Philippi. Now, there are about 5 or 6 years that have passed between Acts chapter 17 and Acts chapter 20. So it seems that for about 5 or 6 years there, Luke was left behind with some others to care for the church at Philippi after Paul left for Thessalonica. Now, if you remember from that message on first century missions giving, the church at Philippi sent monetary support to Paul at Thessalonica more than once. Remember that? Okay, that's the next city he went to. Now, Luke is the one staying behind who seems to have pastored this church. Now, folks, when you read the New Testament, there was no other man in the New Testament except for Timothy who helped and loved Paul as much as Luke did. When Paul got to the end of this thing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, remember what he said? He said, only Luke is with me. Everybody else is gone, but Luke is with me. And you know, it makes perfect sense because Luke was a what? A physician. And Paul had that what? Eye disease. And some other physical ailments. They think that Paul was not a well man. He was a sickly man. So here was a doctor who not only had given himself to the cause of the ministry, but he attached his heart to that of the Apostle Paul to try to be a personal help, no doubt, in physical ways to Paul, as well as a help spiritually. And nobody other than Timothy loved and cared for Paul as much as Luke did. It makes perfect sense that this church was quick to give monetary help to Paul because Luke would have known about the needs of Paul, and he would not only have known about those needs, he would have wanted to help him because of his great heart. And he led that church, I believe, Luke led that church at Philippi to be a very generous, supporting church throughout the Apostle Paul, the remainder of his second missionary journey, throughout that whole time. And you know, that just goes to show you the power of influence. Luke loved Paul, and Luke led that church to love the Apostle Paul as well. Now, no doubt they loved him because he started the church. But he went away, and for 5 or 6 years, Luke stayed behind and pastored that church. And that church became very supportive of the Apostle Paul. And really, I think Paul really, his heart was really knit with that church, maybe more so than some of the others. Again, that's not going to do anything for your practical Christian life. That's not going to do anything for your theology. But just a little something there, as you put all that together, it seems that that's what Luke did. He pastored this church at Philippi. Now, let's go back to Philippians, and let's talk a little bit about this letter that Paul wrote to this church. And we won't get but just a brief ways into it tonight. The theme of this letter is joy. That's the theme of the letter. The words rejoice, joy, rejoicing, joyful. Those words appear, or some similar word, appear in this book 18 times in 4 chapters. So the theme of the whole book is joy, rejoice. Now, everybody pretty well knows Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But that was not the only time it was used. It was used 16 other times, the word joy and rejoicing. Now, Paul writes this letter from a jail. From a jail. And yet the theme of the letter is joy. You say, yeah, but Pastor, these are the words of God, so these words came from heaven by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul's pen. Doesn't matter what he was like. I disagree with that, friend. I believe with all of my heart, as we looked at some of the gospel writers, that when God chose the human pen for a certain book, he chose them in large part because of their personality. And I don't believe for a second that Paul is in that jail moping and moaning and groaning and griping and complaining, because we already have one record of him being in a jail where at midnight they sang praises and lifted their voices in prayer. So Paul is in this jail cell. He's writing a letter, and he uses the word joy or rejoice or rejoicing or joyful, whatever, rejoiced, 18 times. And Paul was full of joy when he wrote this letter. They say, how is that possible? I got I hate to drink in front of kids at church because when I was a kid and the pastor used to take a sip of water, I wanted to drink so bad. But I'm sorry, I got a tickle there tonight. Now, how in the world is Paul able to sit in a jail cell and write about joy? Friend, you got to understand, Paul saw the big picture. He saw the big picture. Look at chapter 1, verse number 12. Look what Paul wrote here in chapter 1, verse 12. He said, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." You can circle those words, furtherance of the gospel, because, friend, through this whole book, we're going to see how important the gospel was to the Apostle Paul. In fact, we're not going to get through the whole book. We're just going to get to chapter 1. He said, "Look, I want you to understand, yes, some difficult things have happened in my life, but the truth of the matter is they have resulted in the gospel being furthered." Read on with me. "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." So, I mean, dignitaries and authorities were aware of this. They were aware of the Apostle Paul. They heard the gospel. He says, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." He said, this thing has emboldened some preachers. It's given them new boldness to preach the gospel. Read on. Verse number 15. "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill." He said, there's some out there who are just being ugly about it. But the other, he said in verse 16, "The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds." So here you got this guy on the inside of a jail cell writing about joy. There's a guy on the outside who, in the context of preaching, is taking jabs at the Apostle Paul while he's in jail. That's a wrong time to kick somebody when they're down. Okay? So this guy's taking jabs at the Apostle Paul. He says he's not being sincere. He's supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Verse 17, "But the other preachers, they're preaching out of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." There it is again, gospel. "What then," verse 18, "notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." The big picture. Paul saw the big picture. The big picture was that the gospel was being preached. And friend, the gospel being preached was more important to Paul than his own personal comfort or convenience. The gospel was everything to Paul. And why wouldn't it be? Why wouldn't the gospel be everything to you and me? Do you understand how monumental it was the day we heard, believed, and trusted in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Our eternal destiny was altered. We're not talking about something that affects us for a few years on earth. We're talking about something that will affect us for eternity. Our minds cannot wrap around eternity. And when we think about that day and being saved and born into God's family and how now that is going to affect us forever and ever and ever, and not only the eternal life aspect, in many cases how drastically the gospel has changed our life here. It did the Apostle Paul. So he's eaten up about the gospel. It's everything to the Apostle Paul. It was far more important to him than his own personal comfort and convenience. And so sitting in a jail cell, cold no doubt, not well fed, maybe beaten, and one guy on the outside in the context of preaching the gospel takes jabs at Paul, adding to his affliction, Paul is able to write these people and say, "Hey, you know what? They're preaching about Christ out there. It's in the from the palace to the prison, all over Philippi. They're preaching about wherever he was, Rome, I believe. So they're preaching the prison in Rome, all over Rome. They're preaching the gospel." So he said, "You know what? I rejoice and I will rejoice." Now I'll say something, folks. You've got to be pretty much dead to yourself to have that kind of attitude. Most of us aren't quite that dead. That takes a lot of death to self. To be happy from a jail cell, that the gospel can be preached and even greater ways it can be preached because I'm in the jail cell. So you know what Paul is saying? You know what? If it takes me being in jail for the gospel to be preached, put me in jail. I'll rejoice and will rejoice. That's a lot of death to self. In fact, verse 21, takes on more meaning and is more understandable after realizing how Paul felt about his imprisonment. When you drop down there to verse 21, no wonder he could say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He meant it too. Those weren't just words with Paul. He meant that. That was his life. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Truly, for Paul, to live was Christ. It matters not if that life he lived was lived in comfort and convenience or discomfort and inconvenience. If the gospel of Christ was enhanced, if it was furthered, if it had a better hearing, he was full of joy. It takes a lot of death to self. A lot of death to self. You know, everything doesn't have to be going right in my life or your life for us to be joyful on the inside. It doesn't have to be, folks. It doesn't have to be. In fact, I look around the room tonight, there's some pretty heavy stuff going on in several folks' lives here. I understand that, but I don't see anybody in prison. I think everybody ate pretty well today. Everybody looks like they're comfortable for the moment anyway. You know, the truth of the matter is, God's been, listen, you got a man sitting in a jail cell able to talk about rejoicing and rejoicing and rejoicing and rejoicing and rejoicing. What do you have to eat, Paul? Doesn't matter. Not as much as I would have liked, but the gospel's being preached. Well, are you warm? No, I'm a little bit chilly, but it doesn't matter. The gospel's being preached. Well, are people for you? Well, there's one guy out there. He's preaching, and he's taking a hit at me every time he preaches, but that's okay. Because, you know, in the same sermon he's taking a hit at me, he's mentioning the name of Jesus Christ. That's all that matters to me. For to me to live is Christ. I can't say that. I'll be honest with you. I'm not there. Are you? But this man was. It's incredible. All right, and so he's writing this. Now, that leads him later on in verse number 27. He spoke about his love of the gospel, what it means to him. And then he gets down to verse number 27, and that leads him to speak further of the gospel in that verse. Look at verse 27. He says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul exhorts the church. Now, he turns his attention from himself to the church. But the theme is still the same. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. I can rejoice because the gospel is being preached and I'm in prison. Now, church, two things I want to tell you. He addresses a couple of matters in this verse. He says, first of all, he says, your individual behavior should enhance the gospel of Christ. Your individual behavior should enhance the gospel of Christ. When he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, he's saying, make sure that your individual behavior enhances the gospel of Christ. If a woman tries on a dress and somebody says to her, "That dress is becoming to you," is that a compliment? Yes, it is. That's a compliment. That means that dress looks nice on you, or you look nice in that dress. That dress compliments you. So Paul's challenge was that their behavior, the church's behavior, should complement the gospel of Christ. Their behavior should be becoming to the gospel of Christ. Now look, folks, this is talking more about this word conversation is not talking about their words only. It includes their words. It's talking about their manner of life. That's what the word conversation means in your New Testament. It means your manner of life. And by the way, this was not a one and done thing with the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 4:1, listen to this. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Colossians 1:10, "that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." 1 Thessalonians 2:12, "that ye should walk worthy of God, who had called you into His kingdom and glory." That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, your manner of life, your behavior, your talk, your thoughts, your actions, your relationships, your dress, your entertainment, the way you work, everything about you ought to be complementing to the gospel of Christ. You see, well, why would the gospel of Christ need complementing? Because, people, it's offensive. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are offensive to people. First of all, you've got to talk about their sin. Nobody wants to hear about their sin. And all that they're doing wrong. And then you've got to talk about a bloody sacrifice on a cross. A blood sacrifice. And nobody wants to hear about that. And then you're talking about a burial and a resurrection that sounds almost too unbelievable to even wrap. I mean, just to, you can't, I can't believe. The gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. Do you know what becomes the gospel? Do you know what enhances the gospel? A life committed to Christ enhances the gospel. Somebody who is repulsed by the message of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, can have their attitude toward the gospel changed by a spirit-filled, behavior-conscious Christian whose life complements or becomes the gospel. You understand what I'm saying tonight? That's true about many of you in this church, where you go to work, where you live in your neighborhood, some of your families. People have a different attitude about the gospel of Jesus Christ because of your behavior. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, make sure that your behavior complements the gospel. The gospel of Christ is adorned by our behavior. When you adorn a Christmas tree, what do you do with it? You decorate it. You take this old tree, and it's pretty and it's a pretty shape. It's just green and that's it. And you put it in a stand and you put some little lights on it and you put some tinsel on it. Maybe hang a few ornaments on there. Put an angel or a star or God forbid, a Santa Claus on the top of it. And I'm just teasing about that. That's okay. Me, I don't care. All right? But anyway, what you want. But I mean, you put some. And so you step back and, you know, you bring a tree in. Oh, that's a nice tree. And after, I don't know how you do it at your house. We used to make a big family thing about decorating. And all the kids, when they were small, you know, it was so much fun. Boy, we had time. Now I think Joyce just decorates the tree, I think, pretty much. I guess we help a little bit, don't we? The lights. I do the lights. Do I do the lights? I don't do the lights. Maybe I'll do the lights this year. Do the lights. Okay. Thought I did the lights. Okay. Oh, I will this year. That's right. And next time I teach Philippians, I'll be able to do the lights. Help us. But you step back and you turn off all the lights. You used to turn off all the lights and wherever the tree was, turn off all the lights and then click it on, you know, and it's pretty. It's beautiful. All those ornaments adorn that tree. And that's what you and I are supposed to do to the gospel of Christ. You say, well, it's beautiful to me, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Yeah, but you're saved. Go talk to your neighbor tonight or tomorrow. See how beautiful it is to him. Talk to that cussing foreman at work tomorrow and see how beautiful the gospel is to him. He'll get flipped by the gospel. I'll tell you what. Guy from this church shows up, works hard, comes early, stays late, puts in a good time, honest day's work for an honest day's pay, does a good job, is conscientious, hits his thumb with a hammer and says, oh, boy, oh, ow, ow, instead of saying all these filthy words, pretty soon somebody's going to take notice. And read the Bible at lunchtime and pray over the meal. Keep a Bible on your desk and a picture of your wife and family. They don't hear you cuss and they know you don't pay any attention to loose women. And church, that guy goes to, you know what you're doing? You're adorning the gospel. You understand that? You're adorning the gospel. In your neighborhood where you live, you have your house, and the families in the neighborhood see mom and dad with the children and sweet spirit and a good attitude and a love relationship there and playing in the yard once in a while. Maybe in the summertime when the windows are open, hear some singing coming from the house about 8 o'clock at night while the family's having devotions or getting that, praying together and they're out walking their dog. And you know what you're doing? You're adorning the gospel of Christ. That's what Paul said to do here. He said, individually, your behavior should enhance the gospel of Christ. What are you doing with the gospel of Christ? Or how are you adorning it? Are you putting some ornaments on? Are you putting some tinsel on that thing? Are you putting some lights on it? Are you making it pretty? That's exactly what Paul talked about to this church, okay? So he said, first of all, their individual behavior should enhance the gospel of Christ. Number two, this is the last point. I'm going to get to this one. We'll be done. He said their church should be united for the sake of the gospel. Everything's about the gospel. Their behavior should enhance the gospel. And look what he said. He said, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Twice he uses the word one. Striving together. He's writing a church. He's writing to a church. And he says, one spirit, one mind, striving together. Why? Because of the gospel. For the faith of the gospel. He admonishes them to be of one mind and one spirit. Folks, there is nothing that will kill a church's influence for the gospel of Christ like strife and division in the church. It kills the Holy Ghost power. It kills the Holy Ghost anointing. It kills the church's influence. It kills the church's spirit. And Paul said the gospel is too important for that. You've got to be of one mind and one spirit striving together because the gospel is so monumental. It's so huge. You can't hurt. You can't do damage to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, he gets real personal at the end of this thing. Look at chapter 4. In chapter 4, he gets real personal along the same lines. Look at chapter 4 and verse number 1, okay? Chapter 4, verse number 1. He says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. By the way, those are tender words, aren't they? So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And then he says, verse 2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with the gospel. But look what he said in verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind. Paul went a step further with this thing. He called out two ladies by name. And he said, I want you two to resolve your conflict. That's what he said. You see that? And by the way, he entreats both of those ladies individually. Beseech is used twice. Beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche. Here's Euodias on this side, and here's Syntyche on this side. And they're in a conflict. They're upset with each other. They're not the same spirit. They're not the same mind. He said, I beseech you. Get on the same page. And he said, do it in the Lord. He exhorts those two church members to unity, and he uses the highest motivation by saying, do it in the Lord. What's he saying? He's saying the influence of the gospel is at stake. And it's too great for you to be on opposite pages and the same church. Quiet here right now, isn't it? It's okay. Folks, there's absolutely no way that a number of people are going to be a part of a church for some time and avoid conflict with other members. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. That's a utopia, an idealistic, unrealistic happening. Not going to happen. You can't sit here tonight and be honest with God and yourself and think, I've never been in a conflict or angry or upset with another church member. Don't tell me that. You know you have been. And that's normal. You're going to have a conflict. It's an unreal expectation for that ideal thing to be true. But if those conflicts are not handled properly, the church stands to lose its influence for the gospel of Christ. It's not even just about the church. It's about the gospel. It's not about Faith Baptist, First Baptist, Marion Avenue Baptist, Madison Road Baptist. It's bigger than the church. It's the gospel. No church has ever saved anybody. No church has ever written anybody's name in the Lamb's Book of Life. That happens with the gospel of Jesus Christ only. Now listen very carefully. If those conflicts are not handled properly, the church stands to lose its influence for the gospel of Christ. You know, causes unite people who are very diverse. I'm talking about out in the world. Causes unite people who are extremely diverse. There were probably some of you who were rooting for the San Francisco Giants to win the World Series. Probably some of you were out there doing that. And you were with the same San Francisco. You know what's out there. Anybody here ever been to San Francisco? A few of you have. But they're not ashamed of it. They got their rainbows everywhere out there. But for the moment, it's yay, yay, and you're... You look across the country and there's Shem doing the same thing. Different causes unite people who are very diverse. And that's an extreme illustration, but it's true. There are all kinds of causes that unite people who are very diverse. It should not be difficult for a church to stay in a good spirit of unity when the cause is the gospel of Christ. Folks, do you understand who the first ones to surmise that something is amiss in a church? Do you know who the first people to know that? The visitors. Because when God's people are at odds with each other and there's unresolved conflict that's displeasing to the Holy Spirit, God's not going to be there. And visitors walk through the back door and it's cold. I don't mean on the thermostat. I mean in the spirit. Roof. They don't even know, they don't even think about it, but in the subconscious, it's kind of like, whoa. On the other hand, you got a church where people are real, and they know that there's, you know, I'm not going to spend 20 years, 15 years, 8 years, 12 years at the same church and always, you know, just be yee-hoo, ha-ha with everybody. But I'm not going to let it get in there and infect and get all nasty and ruin this. When you got people who are real about it and they learn to resolve conflicts in the Lord, they walk in through the back doors and they go, wow, something good here. Before anything's ever said. You say, how do you know that? Because I'm a visitor in a lot of churches where I go preach. Now, I promise you, friend, and it's on my mind more than it is on visitors coming through this back door because I'm a pastor. I can walk in the back doors of a church auditorium and I can tell you right away, it's on or it's off. It's on or it's off. Conflicts have to be resolved spiritually using the mind and the will of the Lord. Conflicts are not handled and resolved spiritually when somebody who's not involved picks up on the conflict and that's not resolving it, folks. That's making matters worse. That's involving the emotions of people who don't know the whole story and who really have no business being involved in it. That's not how you resolve it. Conflicts have to be resolved spiritually. Identify the problem, employ the solution, and stand united against the devil because that's who's behind it all. And he rejoices and sits over in the corner and laughs and has a high old time when God's people are banging heads in a local New Testament church. And that's why Paul wrote, this is a great church. But you folks, we're talking about a great church that had two members in conflict. You know why? Because that's reality. That's reality. This is a great church. So great churches can have members who hit. And it has to be resolved. It has to be resolved. You can't just say, well, you know what? I have nothing to do with that person anymore. Excuse me, a church is a family. It's a body. What if your foot just decided it wasn't going to have anything to do with your body anymore? Jamie, how about your knee? Well, I hope she goes to the doctor Friday and hopefully she gets cleared to play in the tournament next week. Amen. That's good. Yeah. So you wake up and your right lung just decides, hey, I can't get along with the liver, so I'm done. That's stupid, isn't it? We're a body. Body has many members. If you've got a member that's fighting against your body, it's just spastic. It's not right. I'm just saying tonight, folks, look, there's absolutely no way on God's earth, and I'm talking to the best of the group tonight and here on a Wednesday night, faithful to church on a Wednesday night, week after week, but there's no way that the best people are going to stay in the same church with the same people for a long time and absolutely avoid all conflicts. So they've got to be identified, and they've got to be, you get to find the solution, here's the solution, and you stand united against the devil. You know what, devil? I may not be on the same page with this man, and she may not be on the same page with this woman, but you know what? We're going to get there because we ain't going to let you win the battle. We ain't going to give you a bullet for your gun. He's the wrong person to put ammunition in there, ain't he? The wrong person to have ammunition. That's what Paul wrote to this church. You know why? Because everything with the Apostle Paul was the gospel. Look, I don't care if I'm in prison, what I have to wear, what I have to eat. The gospel is preached. I'm going to rejoice. Now, the gospel is so important. Make sure that your individual life hangs a few ornaments on the gospel, enhances it. And make sure that when you're at church, you stay on the same page, the same mind, the same spirit. Look at what he said. Striving together. Does that striving sound like a fight word to you? Striving, does that sound like resistance and sweat and labor? That's what it sounds like to me, huh? Striving? Yeah, that's what it is. Because Satan hates the gospel. He despises the gospel. He wants to put the gospel down. He hates Jesus Christ. He's going to unleash his torrent, his arsenal, his armory, and everything that the church is trying to do. So the members of the church have got to stay on the same page, same mind, same spirit, striving together, not individually, together, for the gospel's sake. The gospel. Because the gospel of Christ is bigger than me, it's bigger than you, it's bigger than any of us. It's bigger than this single church. It's huge. Monumental. Anyway, that's Philippians. A little bit about it tonight. Amen. Let's stand together, please. Thank you for listening. Lord, I pray that you'll help us. I pray, God, that you'll keep us on the same page. I pray, God, that you'll make us the same mind, the same spirit. I pray, God, that you'll help us to heed the admonition of the Apostle Paul, not just for a church that lived, that existed in the first century, but, Lord, right here today, 2010, for us, help us, I pray, to be on the same mind, same spirit, striving together. Help us, help our behavior to adorn the gospel of Christ. Thank you for the testimony and example of the Apostle Paul. Lord God, help us. Please, help us to stand together and fight against the devil. Strive together for the gospel's sake. We'll thank you for it. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for having mercy on us. As Brother Bragg sang, what a song to start this service. Thank you. This message, thank you. And what a grace, what mercy. And it sure ought to make us mindful of how we live. All right, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Ladies, a brief invitation.